So Habakkuk has been struggling with certain questions. Why doesn't God do anything about the sin in Judah? If God is both good and powerful, how can a holy God order sin without being the author of sin? How can God use a sinful instrument to accomplish his will? How can God use such a strong punishment like Babylonian exile and invasion without breaking those promises to Israel, the promises of land, the promises of people, the promises of blessing? Those promises made to Abraham look like they're hanging in the balance and will never find fulfillment. These are the questions that are coming up in Habakkuk's mind. We could add some questions of our own to these, couldn't we? Why is God allowing Islam to grow in the world today? Why is God allowing the radical left to take the reins of government in Western civilization, which has for so long been influenced by Christianity? Why has New Age spirituality become the default thing that people use when they're searching for something in their lives? And what about all the other worldviews that have supplanted Christianity? Why does God allow these things to prosper? We've already mentioned some of the other things that have raised our concerns. The legalization of homosexual marriage, abortion, euthanasia, recreational marijuana. But there's more questions. Where is the sovereignty of God in the earthquake? Where is the sovereignty of God when the volcano erupts and tourists die? Where is the sovereignty of God when there is an outbreaking of COVID-19 which cripples the world's economy? And there's more than that. How can God sit by while all of the brutality of war takes place? Think about every single crime that is allowed to be committed in the world. Think about all the religious violence and persecution that comes against the church. Think about every instance of abuse, every instance of suicide, and God is sitting over it all. Why does he allow these things to happen? These are the questions that we often dare to look at. And these are the questions that Habakkuk is struggling with. So this is his struggle and ours, and we've seen that God has already answered Habakkuk once, explaining that God is active, he does care, he is doing something about Judah's sin, he is actively being holy, but he's sending Babylon. And this leads, we have said, to more questions and deeper confusion, and Habakkuk has vented his spleen asking those questions. He's got himself into a fighting stance. He wants to take God on because he can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to his mind. And now God is going to respond. What we have in front of us in this portion is God's final word to Habakkuk. This is a word that is going to stop the prophet in his tracks, that is going to disarm him of all of his arguments, that is going to bring him to a place of rest and worship and joy in the face of these issues. What sort of answers do you think Habakkuk needs to find peace? What sort of answers do we need in order to be able to rest and to look forward with joy to the storm that is coming? We need to come to grips with a couple of facts even before we begin. And these are just sort of setting the tone for what we're going to learn from God's response to Habakkuk. First point, God does not owe you answers to your questions. This is a very, very important starting block. You've got questions? In one sense, so what? God does not owe you answers. You're not his equal. He doesn't need to satisfy all your intellectual curiosity. He is God. We must remember that. He is God and he is worthy of our worship and faith because he is God, not because we approve Not because we allow God to be our God. He is God. Not because we can prove God to be God, or logic is satisfied that he is God, or we can reason and argue that he seems to be good enough to warrant the title God from us. He is God, not you. You're not his equal. This is something that's going to be pushing through at us from this portion. Secondly, God answers the questions that he thinks we need to know the answers to. Not what we think we need. And these will prove a sufficient resting point and foundation for us to rest in a wonderful worshipful trust. God will give us the answers we need to find rest and worship and trust. This means that we might need to learn what the right questions are. Because maybe you came in here thinking you've got all the right questions, which puts God on the spot, and your questions are wrong. Your questions are assuming all sorts of things. There's no such thing as an innocent question. What are the wrong assumptions built into your question so that you need to relearn what the right questions are? Well, the answers that he gives to Habakkuk will train you to know what the questions should have been to begin with. Thirdly, the things about to be revealed had their intended effect. What we just read, what Russell just read for us, that was so mind-blowing and so train-stopping that the amazing psalm of chapter 3 was birthed out of God's answer. It's all there. All the raw material that we need for trust is there. In other words, the things about to be spoken are enough not to satisfy every intellectual curiosity. That's not God's job. It's not his obligation. But to give a certain foundation for faith and joy and worship. And that's what we're looking for in the midst of the storm. 2 verse 2 begins with those wonderful words. And the Lord answered. Wow, what grace. Let's just stop and appreciate that. God didn't have to answer. But he did. Now, there are several famous instances when answers are given by God, but you'll probably realize that God's answers don't always match the questions, do they? Think with me about a few examples. Job. He demanded that God explain himself, so that Job could enter into an argument with God, that he could open up a court case with God and demonstrate his superior logic with God, that he was in fact righteous and didn't deserve all the bad things that were happening to him. But when God comes and God arrives, does he open the court case and allow Job to make his presentation and, you know, start explaining the nitty-gritty of the causes and effects and the bad things that he's picking on, and this is the reason why he's suffering for that, and that caused this, and that caused this, and that caused this? Is that what we see happening in the book of Job? No. God comes to him and says, "Where were you when I made the earth's foundation? I'm God. I just want you to stop and remember one thing. I'm God." And that was his answer. He didn't get into cause and effect. He didn't get into explanations. He came with flat assertion, "I am God." And that was enough that Job repented in dust and ashes and put his hand over his mouth and said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." Or another famous example is Asaph. He was grappling with the problem of why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And the Lord visited him in the sanctuary, and he was given some theological perspective as he was reminded of God's final judgment. But God's answer to Asaph was more than he ever could have anticipated. He was reminded of a God that would not let go of his hand, even though he was willing to let go of God's hand. He was reminded of a God who is gracious to a man who is ignorant and acting like an animal before God by accusing him and doubting his goodness. God's response of grace brought this man more than his questions demanded. He wanted answers, but what does he find? He finds contentment. He finds the ability to face suffering. He finds his portion in God, that if every single thing else in the world is taken away, I have enough in God. It does not matter. This is the way God answers questions. I'm also reminded of the answer that Paul gives, Paul the Apostle, to the Romans. Paul gives, you know, where there is that prickly issue of election. And there's the assertion of God hardening sinners and saving who he wants to save and hardening who he wants to harden. And this raises all the questions about, is God just? Do we have free will? And Paul gives the best answer, which addresses our pride, an answer which every sort of questions like these needs. Romans 9 verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? You see how it works? Am I shouting too loud? Not loud enough. No worries. Right, I will be shouting louder now. The heart of God's answer to Habakkuk is a call to live by faith. We see that in verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. This does not mean that God does not give some answers. He does. But they are the answers which enable a sure-footed faith, not an encyclopedic knowledge of all the mysteries of God. So that's the sort of answer we're getting in this chapter. Enough to ground your faith, not to satisfy every intellectual curiosity you may have. And so the three points are the three things that stand out as part of God's answer in his challenge for Habakkuk to live by faith. Firstly, God is going to reveal the certainty of his plan. And you'll see in verses 2 and 3, it's just words all about this is definitely going to happen. Then God reminds Habakkuk that the believer is someone who lives by faith, verses 4 and 5. And then thirdly, God reveals the judgment upon Babylon and the glory of the judge. The glory of the judge as the final answer to all questions about justice and holiness. So let's begin then where our text begins, verses 2 and 3, with the certainty of the plan. Listen to the words of certainty. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So God does not answer the prophet immediately, talking about all the explanations about how everything's going to work out and how this is how you can see that everything's going to be just. Instead, God begins by impressing upon Habakkuk the certainty of what is coming. It is as if God, by not justifying his plans and not explaining himself, is reminding Habakkuk that he too should trust that the plan is right and not be questioned. But there are a number of little echoes, which if you were a Old Testament Jew and you were well familiar with your Old Testament Bible, just the language that God uses here in the prophet, it's seeded with all sorts of things that take your mind to all sorts of places in the Old Testament, which speak of God's promises and God's holiness and God's justice. So let's just draw some of those nuances out. Here are those clues. Firstly, the language of writing or inscribing on tablets. What does this remind us of? When we talk about tablets, I'm not talking about your medication. When we talk about tablets, what comes to mind? God spoke the Ten Commandments, right? Now, what are the Ten Commandments all about? They are God's laws. Why? Because he is a just and a holy God. And the law stands as the agreement, as the covenant agreement between God and his people. So when you hear the word inscribed and you hear the word tablets, you're automatically thinking holy, justice, law, covenant. You see where your mind's supposed to go? And you're just automatically to draw these sorts of thoughts just from the language. Secondly, the vision itself reveals five woe oracles, five woe pronouncements against Babylon in verses 6 to 20. And here is the message in the woes. The act of God judging Israel's enemies is an act of covenant fidelity, love, not abandonment. Now, you'll find over and over again that this is the way God says, I love you. He says, I'm going to kill your enemies. Right? Did you hear it? He said, I love you. I'm going to get those who've been preying on you. Did you hear it? He said, I love you. That's the way God shows his love in a covenantal context to his people. He does this in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. Just think about the book of Revelation for a moment. God warns his people that tribulation is coming, the tribulation is about to break out. And what does he do in the book of Revelation? Think about Revelation 12 to 20. He pulls back the curtain, he shows you the spiritual characters who are on the scene, and we have enemy number one, the devil is cast down to earth. Enemy number two, the beast. Enemy number three, the lamb with the dragon's voice. Enemy number four, the harlot. What comes next? The judgment of the harlot. The judgment of the two beasts. The judgment of Satan. The whole book, end of the book of Revelation is all about, I'm showing you who the enemies are, and then I'm going to show you how I'm going to take them out one by one. This is how God shows his love and impresses his love upon them to give them confidence. I am for you. I am just. I will deal with your enemies. This is how God shows his love for his people. So with this in mind, appreciate how almost all the language of the coming judgment upon Babylon, it's all about certainty. It gets written on stone to indicate its unchangeableness. It waits its appointed time. It hastens to its end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's what that's saying. God is showing how he is for his people as he is against their enemies. There is another echo in these verses which speak of God's covenant fidelity. Try and see if you can find them in Genesis 18, verse 14. We have the situation of Abraham and Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Did you hear the phrase? At the appointed time. When you hear that phrase, what should you automatically go back to? Aha, Abraham and Sarah, God fulfilling promises. That's what that language is all about. God fulfilling promises. This is what the Old Testament Jew would hear through this language. This language, just as it has echoes of promises and covenantal faithfulness. We know the story. Abraham was challenged in his faith. He was old. His wife was both barren and beyond childbearing age. And yet God had given a promise that they would have a son by Sarah. Abraham's situation denied the possibility of a child. And the rise of Babylon and its present power seems to deny the fulfillment of the promises of God as well. But it will come at its appointed time. God is someone who has kept the promise about Isaac, and he will keep his promises to Israel. This is the way God speaks through the prophet to build up the faith of his prophet. Which brings us to the certainty of faith. The flow of thought goes something like this. Habakkuk has seen that Babylon is a mounting and unstoppable power that devours whole nations. And he is concerned for the future of Judah if invasion and exile is allowed. God's intended judgment is not mentioned first but last. First, God mentions the certainty of the plan. And now in this section, in verses 4 and 5, he simply puts forward, just notice the simplicity of this argument, he just puts forward the evidence of Babylon in sin. And he expects you to draw the conclusions of faith. It's as if all God has to say is this: Babylon is a sinner, and you can end the statement, and therefore God will judge them. So all he does is he just paints the picture of the sinner, and you should be drawing the conclusions of faith. And so he will be judged. And so verses 6 to 20 record five woes of judgment that must necessarily follow, given who God is and who the Babylonians are. It is as if Habakkuk had been treated as a silly and slow child who should have been, he should have known this all along. He should have known that because of who God is and the Babylonians are, of course they're not going to get away with it. Of course Israel's not going to be submerged. Of course the promises of God to Abraham will be fulfilled. How could you have doubted these things? There is a method of faith here that is assumed by God. God is always good. God is always holy. God is always just. God is always faithful, before you've proven it or not. You know, the Western world, and as Western Christians, we've fallen into what we call a Cartesian way of thinking. Allow me to put my philosophy cap on for the moment. Do you know who Descartes was? He's the man who was a Christian, and he tried to defend the belief in God and Christianity from skepticism. So what he decided to do was to doubt everything that there was and somehow try and find a way that he could argue for the existence of God. So he crawled into an oven. Must have been a really large oven, but this is the story. Crawled into an oven where he robbed himself of all sensory perception, and he just began to doubt everything. And finally he realized that doubt exists. And if doubt exists, well then I must exist. And if I exist, well then someone must have put me here. And he reasoned his way back to God. And he came up with this grand statement: I think, therefore I am. What a load of rubbish. He was whether he thought it or not. I think, therefore, it's the hubris of our great intellect and mind. It gave birth to the Enlightenment, that man is the measure of all things. God exists whether you agree or not. God is good whether it makes logical sense to you or not. He is not subject to your approval. This is the way faith engages with God. On the basis of what he has revealed, not on the basis of what we think we can come up with. Given our great and amazing intellect, there is an assumption of faith. Well, look at verse 4 and 5. God sets forth the Babylonian in his sin. You're supposed to draw the conclusion, therefore judgment, of course, is going to happen. And so we just have a very vivid portrait of the sinner being portrayed. And in many ways, it's a graphic portrayal, because what we see is the inside of the sinner. We see the motives, we see the heart, we see the inner workings of the sinner being put on display so that we can see the sinfulness of his sin, as it were. And this, by contrast with the believer. Look at verse 4 and 5. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all peoples and collects as his own, all nations, and collects as his own all peoples. So we want to begin by looking at the Babylonian, and then we're going to look at the righteous. So God calls our attention to the Babylonian, and it's spoken of in the singular, possibly the Babylonian king. And we're simply told, just observe and draw the conclusions of faith. I'm going to describe someone to you, and I want you to guess what I'm going to do to him. Okay? That's sort of what we're seeing here. First description: his soul is puffed up. What is the mother of all sins? What did Augustine say? Pride is the mother of all sins. What's the middle letter of pride? I. What's the middle letter of sin? I. What does the cross out? All right. pride is the first thing to be noted. Self-centered, self-oriented, self-sufficient. To accept no one's opinion but my own as truth. To accept no one's rules but my own as binding. To accept no one's strength but my own as salvation. To accept no one else's teaching but the teachers that I approve of. Blind to what we are as creatures, blind to what we are as sinners. We think too much of ourselves. We think too much of our abilities, our opinions, our desires, pride. It's a dishonest estimation of yourself. Humility is an honest estimation of yourself. So then describing his soul, and I love the description of puffed up. What is, you know, when you think of puffed, what comes to mind? Air, hot air. What else do you puff up? A balloon. And you can prick it with a pin and burst his bubble. There's a very fragile picture here of being puffed up, isn't there? It is not upright within him. This is in reference again to his soul. If I am my own God and I am a sinner who willfully pursues what I want, which is contrary to God, it is no wonder that righteousness will be far from me. My soul will not be upright within me. And so once again, God describing the inner life, the thought life, the life of motives, desires, and imaginations, which are the source of all of our actions. He's describing that inner pollution, the depravity of the sinner. Without God and left to my own devices, sin will be the necessary consequence of what I do. What follows now are the various descriptions which show the enslavement to sin. Look at this next description. Moreover, wine, or an alternative translation, wealth, is a traitor. What a characterization of sin. It is a traitor. The translation isn't clear. It could be wine or wealth. But whatever idol it is, whether it's wine or wealth, it is the pursuit of the feelings of pleasure in wine or the desire to have and store up riches. Whatever your idol is, it is a traitor. It's going to stab you in the back. It will lie to you. It will deceive you. It will sell you out. It promises paradise and delivers hell. It promises satisfaction and leaves you wanting more. It promises to serve you well and ends up ruling you like a tyrant. The one who does not have God to rule him will be ruled by something else. This is the description of the sinner that we have here. Look at the next description. An arrogant man who is never at rest. Wow. What a description of a life in sin. The endless hunger of the human heart for satisfaction. And nothing in this world can satisfy him. That deep desire which ends up driving him into all the various slaveries that we get ourselves caught up in. To try and slake the hunger that only God can fulfill. He is never at rest. Look at the next line. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. The grave will never stop being hungry for dead people. Death will never be satisfied because more people can always die. And that's like your greed. That's like your lust. That's like your heart chasing after sin. Reminds me of Psalm 27, verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Is this a good description or a bad description of the sinner? He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Back in the ancient world, this would have been seen as the ultimate sign of strength, that you could dominate another. That you would be the supreme ruler over an area, and everyone would bring their trade and their gifts and their slaves and their obedience to you. The Babylonian desire for world domination is not their triumph, according to ancient civilization. It's not a good thing. It's just another manifestation of their enslavement to sin. God is painting a horrific picture of a person who is caught in their sins. God does not allow this person to get away with it. Their punishment is twofold, and you probably already picked up on what the first punishment is. Sin is always its own punishment. Sin is always its own punishment, and the nature of the description reveals the nature of sin, reveals the futility of sin, reveals the destruction that sin will bring to the person who serves sin. Can you see it? And as soon as you see someone being described in sin in this way, do you want to be like them or do you pity them? Are you confident that God is sleeping on the job and passive, or that he is judging them by giving them the desires of their hearts to get themselves deeper into judgment? Can you see how just by describing the sinner, you're able to draw the right conclusions? Faith is able to draw So the first type of punishment that sin receives is itself. But the second type of punishment that all sin receives is God's judgment on Judgment Day. And that's where this portion is going to end. But let us not overlook the most famous verse in this prophecy. The righteous will live by faith. Now this verse is put in by means of contrast. In contrast to the Babylonian, the sinner, we see righteousness instead of sin. We see faith instead of self-reliant pride. Righteous is what Judah should have been, but weren't, and so are now being judged. But remember the righteous remnant? Remember those people who have to go through the Babylonian exile? Remember those people who see the storm of Babylonian exile coming, the prophet and all those with him? How are they going to face the storm? The righteous must live by his faith. And so God is calling the remnant to a two-point battle plan for the coming disaster. Righteousness and faith. Now this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 1 verse 17, Galatians 3 verse 11, and Hebrews 10 verse 38 and 39. And this is what you need to know about this verse. Paul and Hebrews quote it differently. They quote it for its two different senses. Paul uses the idea of faith being that extrospective look where, and the means by which we lean upon the works of another, the works of Christ, by which we are declared righteous in the courtroom of God. And this is one of the implications of the statement here, but it is not the first and intended meaning of the text. It is more persevering faith rather than justifying faith, which is the concern of Habakkuk in this text. So Hebrews is sticking closer to the intended meaning, while Paul draws out an implication of what is meant. The implication goes something like this. The person who is righteous because his righteousness is a showing of his faith by which he is justified shall live by his ongoing faith. Okay? Paul gets into that first part and pulls out the justification by faith part. Habakkuk is concerned about a believer who is righteous because he is justified by faith, going on in faith to face suffering. So, endurance. This is what I guess could be the essence of the point that Habakkuk is drawing out here. Now, this is the challenge that we all need to face. Are we living by faith or are we living by sight? Faith in God is not merely the groundless hope that he is there, pie in the sky. Our faith is always grounded. Our faith always has something solid to build on. What do you base your hope, your faith upon? Our faith is built upon the certainty of the Word of God. The Word of God grounds our faith so that our belief is not seen to be a wishful thinking, but something that is grounded on the unfailing word of God. Our faith is based upon God's character, a God who does not lie, who cannot change, and who will keep all of his promises. Our faith is based on God's past faithfulness in impossible situations, which we see recorded for us in Scripture. Our faith is based on the demonstration of his love, his holiness, his grace, as he manifests his love in Christ dying for us on the cross. Our faith is not based on whether the church is growing in numbers or not, on whether the church is victorious against culture in the culture wars or not, or whether we are presently walking in victory or success or not. Habakkuk is being challenged to base his trust in the holy God who is faithful to Israel, not on his own opinion or evaluation of his personal situation or the situation of Israel. As Paul puts it, as he describes the spiritual armor, this faith is our shield against the lies of the enemy, against the doubts that arise from without and within as we are confronted with the storm that we see going on in culture. It is the nature of sinfulness to make God small. It is the nature of our sinful hearts to make God wicked. It is the nature of our sinfulness to make God in our own image. It is because we are sinners that we judge God by what we think and not by what he has revealed. But faith is to allow God to be who he says he is, to not make a liar of God every time he speaks, to trust that he will do what he says that he will do, and to rather doubt our own minds than to doubt God's promises. This is the faith that we are to live by. Well, this brings us to our final point, the certainty of judgment. The last section of the vision, and it goes all the way from verse 6 to verse 20, is structured around five woe pronouncements, and we won't be able to get into all the nitty-gritty and the detail. But in these woes, which are said to be upon the lips of those peoples that Babylon has taken as captive, each of the five woes, and this is how you need to understand them. In the Old Testament, the prophet was the covenant prosecutor, and what he would do is he would show how all of God's actions of justice are in perfect accordance with the law. What we're going to see here is eye for eye, ear for ear, tooth for tooth. You have done this, therefore when I judge you, I'm going to show that I'm very holy and very just, and I'm going to give you this. And all the woes are going to be spelling out the perfectly weighed justice of God. This prophecy of sin receiving its due is a type of poetic justice, and it is a demonstration of God's perfect justice. So at the first woe, found in verses 5 to 8, very quickly, the plunderer gets plundered. The second woe, verse 9 to 11, prophesies how those who sought to secure their future at the cost of those nations they attacked, they are going to have their security removed. The third woe, which announces how those who seek to build a civilization with blood, they themselves will suffer destruction, verse 12 to 14. The fourth woe, verse 15 to 17, talks about how those who shamed others will themselves be shamed. The fifth woe, which saves the worst sin for last, the sin of idolatry, those who worship other gods will have to face the living God in judgment. And so you must always appreciate any time judgment is ever mentioned in the Old Testament, the law is in the background, the prophet is the covenant prosecutor, and he is demonstrating perfect justice and holiness in action as God gives sin its deserts. Now, time's not going to allow us to go into all the details of these woes, so please pull out other commentaries and enjoy the wonderful images as God demonstrates his holiness over and over. I want to draw your attention to two verses that are woven into those woes. Two verses that are intended to build up and buoy up Habakkuk's faith as the storm is about to break. The first is verse 14. The second is verse 20. Look at verse 14 with me. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's going on? Why is this verse embedded where it is, as it is, in this particular set of prophetic pronouncements of woes and judgments? Well, here it is. Listen to this. The judgment upon Babylon is a window through which the prophet sees that great and final day of the new creation, when all sin will be judged, when all enemies will be judged, and God will be reigning over all in the new creation. The prophet moves from this earthly judgment to that final judgment and the vistas that will open up in the new creation after it. So it's a window moving from the judgment that God is pouring out to Babylon. It's foreshadowing the judgment that will fall upon Satan, sin, and death. And it's going to open all up, and we have a grand happily ever after in the new creation because of what God has accomplished in Christ. And so in this prophecy, this is the widest zoom lens in the book. And it gives us the widest look, the longest look at what God is going to accomplish. This is God reminding Habakkuk that there is a happily ever after. A happily ever after which is certain. He is being invited to take an eternal perspective. This is a habit of thought that the Bible tries to teach us over and over again. Paul does this in Romans 8 verse 17. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what that verse is right there. That's the Old Testament version of those verses. The new creation placed before the mind of the believer so that all of his hope will be fixed on that which can never be taken away from him. That day when all enemies are overcome, and it's all glory, all peace, all joy. And what does this help us do? A temporary amount of suffering is tolerable if this is the eternity that we will inherit. Same lesson of faith. Perhaps you were expecting some wonderful lesson of faith you'd never heard before. Sorry, it's the old lesson of faith. It's setting your hope, rejoicing in hope, but that hope which is certain because God will bring it to pass, and it's proven in the resurrection of Christ. That's where we place our hope. But the last verse brings the full reality of God's awesome glory to bear. And the best is saved for last. Look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There is anger. There is awe. There is reverence. There is an astounding, soul-stopping, gobsmacking, overwhelmed thing going on here in the prophet. Compared to the idols of verses 18 and 20, our God is living. Compared to their deadness and inability, he is seated and active on his throne. As opposed to their mute absence, he is in the temple in the presence of his people, ready to act on their behalf. He is God. Let all of creation keep silence and let them acknowledge this God. This is a stark reminder of the raw and undiluted majesty of our God, of God's godness. I have the picture of the judge as he takes his bench in the proclamation, "Silence in the court!" As God is ready to judge. And both the believer and the unbeliever must obey. This is the irresistible reality of God's majestic glory, and creation, when it is confronted with it, must just stop and be silent. All those proud boasts must be silent. The doubting and the accusing questions must be stopped. To see God is enough. That's what we have here. Imagine it. Can you imagine someone, you know, maybe someone has a picture in their mind, finally it's judgment day and God is seated on his throne and we all have to appear before him, and someone would say, but I've got a question for you. But I think that I'm a good person. Well, I don't think you did this right. Can I tell you what's going to happen? When you see him, that is enough. Who he is the answer. You will know that hell is the fair punishment for what sin is when you see his majestic glory. You will know all of the horrible nature of your own sins and how damn worthy they really are when you see the worthiness of that king. And every accusation or question you could ever try and imagine to bring against him is just going to go, wow. Cannot stand in the presence of our God. We thought we knew. We thought we understood. But we forgot who he is, that he is the I Am. All of creation staggers in the light of his glory, and this is the final answer that silences all questions, grounds all faith. God is God. I just want to close with a word of testimony. I'll tell you a little part of my conversion story, because I feel like this is something that the Lord used in my own life that I can really resonate with what's going on here. When I was in high school, I was in a death metal band, and I wasn't a Christian. I didn't believe in God. And two of the other band members decided that they were going to use this Saturday afternoon while smoking a joint to decide whether God was real or not. And so these two, the bassist and the lead guitarist, were standing there smoking a joint, saying to each other, well, you know, something doesn't come from nothing. Someone must have put it here. And the end of the discussion was, there must be a God. But I was offended. I didn't want to hear this rubbish. I'm trying to get stoned. I don't want to hear this nonsense. So the next day, I decide, well, I can't be a jerk about these things. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put my profound intellect to the problem of God and come up with an answer that will silence them. So I thought, okay. Back when I was in high school, we used to sing Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. So I thought, all right. 10,000 years in church. Woo, that's boring. That's going to be terrible. I definitely don't want to go there. My picture of hell was the place where there's no rules, where there's just endless orgies and parties. I want to go to that place. Heaven's the place where people who like to keep rules go, where there's no fun. That was my conception of heaven and hell. I definitely didn't want that place. And then I thought, and what's going to happen is God's going to punish people to hell who don't worship him. What a megalomaniac. What a power trip. How can this guy decide that just because we don't bow down to him, he's going to punish us? He's on a power trip. I said, let the Christians come. I've got answers for them. I've got questions for them. I'm going to silence them. And the Lord in his grace humbled me. And there's a portion in the book of Revelation where it's this for me. But the angels are falling down. And just picture it. Day and night, they never cease to say. 10,000 years of church, here it is. Day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the elders, yes, throw down their crowns. And there's this constant day and night. They never cease to say. They look at God again and it's brought out of them again. And they look at God again and it's brought out again. Seeing him is enough. He is that glorious. He is that worthy. He is not my equal who I dare not bow down to. He is worthy of all of the praise, of all of creation, all of the time. And when we see him, that is going to be the answer. And that is what Habakkuk has seen. He has seen the glory of the Lord. And he is silenced. And so, friends, I need to leave you hanging there. And tomorrow we're going to see what comes out of his heart as he responds to this exchange with the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, what can we say to these things? Lord, we delight in the fact that you condescend to remind us of the glorious God that you are. When we are like brutes and animals, ignorantly railing before you with our questions and our objections and putting all our confidence in our logic, and yet you are God, the creator, the sustainer of all things, the one who is worthy of all of our worship. And here we are running around in our confusion. Father, remind us of who we love, who we believe in, who has saved us, and who we will meet one day. And help us, Lord, to remember that no matter what comes, it is from your hand, it is for your glory, and it ends with coming face to face with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.